So, back to the Gospel of John. Last week, if you were with us, we saw that Christ made a number of outrageous claims in John chapter 5. He claimed that he had equality with God, according to verse 18. He said he was authorized to be the sole judge of the human race, verse 22. And then he also claimed that he was able to give eternal life to anybody who believes in him. That was in 21 and 24. We ended with the question, you know, why should anyone believe any of these claims? Anybody that said this that I heard, I would dismiss immediately. So why should I believe it when Christ says it? And that was kind of the question that his antagonists were raising as well. And so we said tonight we would go over Jesus' explanation of several different reasons why we should believe that these claims are literally true in his case. Let's start reading in verse 31. He says, "If I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true." This is NASB. A shabby translation. Not that it's not true, but rather, as the NIV says, that my testimony is not valid. Just because you testify about yourself doesn't mean you're necessarily lying, but it does mean, under Jewish law, that it carries no weight in court. They felt that the accused was going to, you know, deny that he did it anyway, so why even bother? So they didn't have the defendant testify on his own behalf. And this is what Jesus is referring to. He says, "There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the testimony of which he bears of me is true. You've been sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth." So the first witness that he calls to the stand is John the Baptist, a guy who was so famous and so respected in ancient Israel. Tens of thousands of people were followers of this guy. He was one of these people who people just sensed was truly a man of God. The Jewish historian Josephus says that John the Baptist was viewed in such a high light that a lot of people thought he was the Messiah, although he himself denied that. And in fact, instead said, "No, I'm not the Messiah. I'm the one who's coming to introduce the Messiah. One comes after me, the tongs of whose sandals I'm not qualified to untie." And he pointed to Jesus and said, "He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Jesus says, "It's not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved." So he's kind of acknowledging here that, after all, John's just another guy, so it's one more man's opinion. But he is bringing it up because John had such high credibility with them. He says, "John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose to enjoy it for a time, the light he had." So to them, this was convincing evidence because of the high view they had of John the Baptist. For us today, we've never met John the Baptist, so it doesn't carry that much weight for us. But he wasn't talking to us in the first place. He was talking to first century Jews. Well, he goes on, he says, "The witness that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." Well, they're standing right there with a guy who just got healed from a lifelong paralysis and is standing walking around with them as he's talking. So I'm sure that miracles that he performed were probably very convincing for people that saw them. I mean, I would probably be impressed if a guy that I knew was paralyzed had been instantly healed and able to walk. I guess that's pretty supernatural, all right? And I can't imagine Christ coming, if he truly was the sent one, the promised one of God, sent into the world, I can't imagine him not performing supernatural wonders. Who would believe in him if he didn't? And so naturally, yes, Jesus, we read in the Gospels, often performed miracles in public so people could see that the power of God was working through him. I'm sure this was a pretty important testimony to his validity at the time. Again, as modern readers, we don't get to see these miracles, so I don't know how much validity it has in the modern world. There is an argument that some of the miracles of Christ are valid. You know, for instance, his resurrection. It's interesting to see guys being tortured to death and refusing to deny what they saw So there is a certain plausibility that he must have really seen something, at least they believed they had. But, yes, here is the second testimony to the validity of Christ, are the miracles he performed. And he goes on, he says, and the Father who sent me has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. Now that accusing word is thrown, of course, at the Pharisees and scribes who were out there, it says, trying to kill him because he had violated their Sabbath laws. But the third witness that Jesus cites is the Father, Father God. And he says, God bears a direct witness that I am who I say I am. I think it's referring to the same thing we read about in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, where Paul says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And so this particular witness still operates today. We have access to this. And I want to come back to this later because I think it's very powerful. But the thing about this sign is it operates after you believe, not before you believe. You need to take a step toward Christ before God will give you this confirmation that what you've done is the right thing. So we got, in a way, three swings and a miss here for the true modern skeptic. And then he says to them, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is these that bear witness of me. And so he cites a fourth witness now, the scriptures. And in this, in the day when she was spoken, the New Testament was not yet written. So when he says the scriptures, he's referring to the Old Testament scriptures, what we call the Old Testament today. They just considered it the Bible. And he says, the scriptures bear witness of me. Now, this is very interesting. And this witness of the validity of Christ was set up by God over a period of hundreds of years, actually more than 1,000 years. God had been developing this system of pre-authenticating Christ. And it's carries just as much power today as it ever did, if you come to understand it. I think it's really unique, there is nothing else quite like it in the world, I'm sure of that. People wonder, well, you know, that sounds like a circular argument because now you have the Bible validating the Bible, or we read about Jesus in the Bible and yet it's the Bible that validates him. It's not really a circular argument. I hope I can show you that tonight. The way God does it is this. Let's go back to the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament and read some passages where God explains how he's going to validate and authenticate himself through his ability to predict the future course of history. In Isaiah 42, verse 5, he says, thus says the Lord God, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. That is my name. Yahweh is the word used here. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. So God is saying this through the prophet. I am an eternal being. I'm an omniscient being. And there's no one else in the universe like me in that regard. I know exactly what's going to happen in the future, and I can tell you before it comes to pass. Now, in Israel, they were under great temptation to worship nature deities at this time, and they were into idol worship, typical type of thing that you see in the ancient world, and still today in traditional societies. They felt like, you know, God, the Lord God, he's good, but, you know, then there's these other gods too, so we might as well kind of include everyone. Very postmodern in a way, very inclusive of all views. God wasn't satisfied with that. He says, now, actually, these other gods that you guys are praying to, they don't even exist. Truthfully, I'm the only one here. I'm the one that created this place. And I can prove it. And I will prove it, he says. You know, if you're having trouble believing in my claims to monotheism, I'm going to give you evidence And let's see your idols do something like this. Look at Isaiah 44:24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer and the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. No one else around when I did this stuff. Causing the omens of boasters to fail and making fools out of diviners. Now we know in most occult religion that there is an effort to tell the future. God says, I make sure when people do that, that they fail. And that's still true today. If you look at the great future casters of our day, the Gene Dixons or the Edgar Cayce's, the various psychic hotline people that we have today that say they can tell you the future, God says, I'll make sure that they look like fools. And they do. I read a newspaper at the checkout counter. I was looking at 10 predictions by Gene Dixon for the year. This was a few years back, and every one of them was wrong. Every single one of them turned out to be wrong. And that's pretty typical. You know, 90%. I mean, anyone's going to hit something eventually. The guess is right. That's not the way God is. God says, every single thing that I say is going to happen exactly the way I said it would. In 44 verse 6, we read, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, I'm also the last, and there is no God beside me. Who's like me? Let him proclaim it and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation. And let them declare the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses, he says. So God had already predicted the future course of history up to the time of Isaiah. And he says, everything I said came to pass. Now I'm going to tell you some more things. He says, let's see your idols do this. In chapter 45, verse 20, God says, they have no knowledge who pray to a God who cannot save. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There's none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. A unique ability of God, the only person who is truly an omniscient being who knows all things. It's impossible for any finite creature to really know the future course of history. Only an infinite being can do that. In chapter 46, verse 9 through 10, he says, I am God and there is no other. I'm God and there is none like me. I made known the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, what's still to come. And interspersed right through this whole section of Isaiah are some of the most remarkable predictions, many of them centering around the coming one, the promised one, the Messiah. And it spells out in exacting detail the life, the works, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These scriptures were widely copied and disseminated. They were all over the ancient Near East, translated into other languages. Hundreds of years before Jesus ever appeared. So everyone who, in his audience certainly, knew all of these passages, most of them knew them by heart. Very familiar with the Old Testament. And they were very familiar with the promise of the Messiah, that there would be a Savior that would come for the human race. In chapter 48, verse 3, God says, I declared the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth. I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. I declared them to you long ago before they took place. I proclaimed them to you, lest you should say, my idol has done this, and my graven image and my molten image have commanded them. See, we're always trying to interpret history a certain way that excludes God, that comes up with alternative explanations for what's happening. And God's saying, I've headed you off at the pass on that by detailing what is going to happen, by being the only one in the universe that can do that. I've made it crystal clear that I'm the one that's up here and I'm in charge. So I'm reading you multiple passages on this in order to, you know, get across that this is a theme in the Bible. This is something that God basically chooses this avenue as the really primary validation of his revelation. Jesus agreed with him. We read after his resurrection, he met with his disciples in Luke 24:44. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that's written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms." And we read that he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. Well, that would have been an interesting Bible study to sit in on. They went through the entire Bible and he showed them every point at which it had predicted various aspects of his life. And we read in 46, he told them, "This then is what's written, that Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations." And that is indeed exactly what is preached. In Isaiah 53, you have one of the most succinct coverages of the life, the career, the death, and the resurrection of Christ, and the aftermath in winning multitudes of people over to personal faith and a new relationship with God based on what he had done, that he bore our sins upon himself, that by his stripes we are healed, that he was put to death, that then God prolonged his life after his death through resurrection and so on. It's all there, hundreds of years before Jesus ever came. There are two types of predictive material in the Old Testament. One of them we've referred to earlier in John is what you could call the system of typical symbols. Remember when we were talking about the sacrificial system, for instance, how they would take an innocent animal and confess the sins over the animal, and then the animal would be put to death and displayed in the temple. And this was a picture, really, then, of atonement. This was a picture of substitution. That instead of us having to suffer the judgment of God for the things they're guilty of, that God would send someone who would take our place, a substitute. That's why John the Baptist pointed at Jesus and said, "He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb, because that was a lamb that they offered, particularly on the day of Passover. You may not be aware that Jesus was actually crucified on the day of Passover. He is our Passover lamb. This was symbolism that everyone was super familiar with. They knew exactly what it was all about. And Jesus then was the fulfillment of those pictures. It's a way of communicating by having people go through these outward ceremonies that, you know, symbolize these things. These were people, they weren't stupid at all, but they were illiterate. Most of them were illiterate. So they couldn't take up like we can. They couldn't pick up their Bible necessarily and read it. Bibles were rare. They had to be hand-copied. A lot of people couldn't read anyway. So here was a system where people acted out a drama that was a perfect picture of the mission of Jesus Christ. And the Bible is loaded with this stuff. Typical symbols, which are very fascinating. The book of Hebrews is all about this. Great book to study. Got a tape series and a real media series on this on the website if you want to study Hebrews sometime. It goes through these symbols and how they work, particularly in the section on Hebrews chapter 8 through 10. But we don't have time for that tonight. We don't have time for much, frankly. The body of material involved here is immense. The second type of authentication built into the Bible are direct predictive declarations, where it says, "This is what's going to happen. You'll know that it's me acting when you see this, when you see this, and when you see this." And again, the body of material involved here is immense. People that have sat down and counted their predictions of Christ, which I have never personally done, they say, scholars do, that there are over 300 distinct predictions in the Old Testament about Jesus Christ that were fulfilled. They detail every aspect of his background, what family he would come from, what would happen to him, how the people around him would react. Many of the things said about him are things that in no way could he deliberately fulfill. Like, you know, who your parents are. Stuff like that. What city you're born in. The time of your coming is detailed. The way that he was put to death. The fact that he was raised from the dead. All of this. And it makes a fascinating study to go through all of these passages, to study them in the context, and you begin to see, the more you study it, the more persuasive it becomes. I want to give us tonight one example. I've picked an example out because this is my favorite one. Okay. Some people don't like it as much as I do. But, you know, even when I became a Christian, I was the type of person who was plagued much of the time with severe doubt. And from time to time, I would just, you know, stop and whether something happened or something I thought about, and I would just be paralyzed with this idea of, you know, man, what if this is mistaken? What if this is not true, really? What if I'm just believing this? And so this was a struggle for me for the first year or so that I was a walking Christian. And I went to a lecture and heard a guy do a fairly thorough, much more thorough than we're going to be able to do tonight, coverage of this passage. And as he talked, it was sort of complicated, but I was able to follow. And I started to see where this was headed, and as it all came together, I was deeply affected that night. I just came out of there, you know, rocked. And I was just like looking up and just thinking, man, you're real. This is real. I was convinced. And I hope that I can convey some of that. But I don't know. The passage I'm referring to is in the book of Daniel, chapter 9. And we really should study the context of the whole chapter, because that greatly strengthens and shows why we're taking exactly the reading that we are on it. But again, I'm hoping to finish sometime before 9 o'clock tonight, so I'm going to be kind of flying through this. If you want more detail, though, if you want more background and information on the things I'm saying, pick up the free book we give people. After this meeting, you can go to either one of the welcome booths and just tell them that you're new and you'd like to have that free book. And it has this material in there in more detail so you can read about it. Written by the prophet Daniel, he was not in Israel, he was in Babylonia. And the Jews were imprisoned in Babylonia during this time. They had been conquered by King Nebuchadnezzar, marched out of their land. For almost 70 years now, Daniel, taken there as a boy, now he's an old man. In 538, he had been taken probably in about 605 B.C. So almost 70 years have passed, and he's now very old, and he begins to pray and fast to God, when do we get to go back to our land? You know, how long do we have to stay here? Because God had promised, I'm going to let you be conquered by another country. Because of this idol worship, it was all tied up with the idol worship. But then after you've been disciplined for a period, I'm going to let you come back. And Daniel is coming before God and saying, so, we're ready. And actually there was a passage by an earlier prophet, Jeremiah, that had specified that the captivity of the Jews would last 70 years. And Daniel's sitting there counting it up, and he's realizing, you know, if you count it in the ancient way, where you count the part of the year equals the whole at each end, we're there, man. I'm like, it should be within a year or so here. 70 years is up. That's what caused him to start praying about it, because he says, I was reading in the books of Moses and in the prophet Jeremiah that 70 years was prescribed for the captivity of Israel. Well, he prays and prays. Finally, God sends a messenger to him, an angel. And the angel gives him a prophetic vision. And this is what he says. He says, you are to know and understand this. From the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, comes, there will be 70 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the Messiah will be cut off and will have nothing to be cut off. It's a Hebrew expression, cut off out of the land of the living, killed. Now, this is a fairly cryptic passage to read at first glance, But when you really, you know, just look at it closely, it's not that hard to understand. Here's the word from, right? From the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That's what he was praying about. When do we get to go back to Jerusalem? Why is Jerusalem still in ruins? And I thought you promised it was going to be rebuilt. And he says, it is going to be rebuilt. Sometime down the line, though, it's not ready yet. So he says, when that decree comes out to rebuild Jerusalem, from then until the Messiah, the Prince, comes, will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. Now, if we studied the context of Daniel 9, you would see that the sevens in this case refers to sevens of years, because that's what he was studying. The sabbatical year in the law of Moses and the 70 years in Jeremiah. You can read the last two verses in 2 Chronicles, which specifies that Israel was sent into captivity for 70 years because during all that time, the land enjoyed its Sabbath years. So they had a Sabbath day, but they also had a Sabbath year in ancient Israel. Every seventh year, they're supposed to leave their fields untilled. And that was good for the land because, you know, they could, the nitrogen fixing weeds and stuff could refix and replenish the land. But it was also an act of faith that by not farming that year, they were trusting that God would carry them through. And it was a way of sort of mentally reminding themselves, God brought us to this land and he's keeping us here and preserving us. Anyway, they didn't like the law. They hardly ever kept it. And for 490 years, they had ignored this law. And that is 70 times that they never practiced the Sabbath year. God says, well, I'll just keep those Sabbath years for you, and we'll send you out for 70 years over to Babylonia. Now, that was not the reason they were sent there. Okay, the reason had to do with idol worship, flagrant sexual immorality, and human sacrifice, among other things. Much more serious than violating the Sabbath year law, but anyway, this is the context. The context governs interpretation. So he's reading about Sabbath years. Now the angel comes and says, now we're going to give you 70 more sevens. That's how long we're allocating for you to finish this job up of the Old Testament. So there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. Let's draw a diagram. You see, from the issuing of a decree to rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. So word for word, that's exactly what we just read, right? And here we put it onto a timeline. So it's really not that complicated after all. All we have to do is the math. We take 7 times 7, that's 49. 62 times 7 will be 483 years. Add those together, we're talking about 483 years here. Now, there is one complicated part, okay? This part's a little bit complicated. They had years that were 360 days. It was a lunar year. But we're studying this using our calendars, which are solar years, 365 and a quarter day for leap year. We just round it off to 365. And we need to convert this unit of time from Hebrew years to modern years. Pretty easy to do. Just take the 360 days from their lunar years, multiply it times the number of years, you get 173,880 days, divide that by 365. If you divide it by 365 and a quarter, it works out even better, by the way. But we'll just round things off. We won't get complicated here. And we come to find out that 476 of our years is one and the same, identical to 483 of their years. So there you have it. From the issuing of this decree to rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah comes will be 476 years. Now, what we need is we need to know when that decree came out. That would help a lot here. That's crucial. And it so happens that we have that decree, we know about it, and we can date it very accurately to the year. We have internal biblical evidence of when it was, as well as external, non-biblical evidence, both. Nehemiah describes it in Nehemiah 2, verse 1 through 8. Nehemiah was a guy who worked, they were still imprisoned. Now the Babylonians were out of power and another empire had come in. The Persian Empire, and the Persian emperor named Artaxerxes had this Nehemiah guy, one of the Jewish guys there, working for him as a wine taster. A wine taster is somebody who drinks the king's wine before he does, to see whether you fall over dead because somebody's trying to poison the king. It's not a bad job, actually, but hard to get life insurance for. Well, anyway, one day we read in Nehemiah 2, he says, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought before him, the king asked me, why does your face look so sad? You can imagine why he's asking that, right? You look kind of funny, Nehemiah. Feeling all right there? Before I drink this. And Nehemiah says, why shouldn't my face look sad when my city where my fathers were buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? The king says to him, well, what do you want from me? And Nehemiah says, if it pleases the king, I'd like to have letters to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates. They're on the east of the Euphrates. The Trans-Euphrates would be the governors over by Israel. So that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive to Judah. How about it? I'm also going to need letters to the keepers of the forest up there that will give me lumber and stuff like this. And so he makes all these requests. And we read that the king granted my requests because the hand of God was with me, he says. So what do we have? We have the emperor of the biggest empire in the world at the time, the Persian Empire, giving him a written decree that says, let this man and his people go back to Jerusalem and they're going to rebuild the city, including the wall to the city and the gates, because that was very important. If they allowed him to rebuild the fortifications, you know, then a city could say, well, we're not going to follow you anymore. What are you going to do about it? But this king trusted them enough to say, you can rebuild even the fortifications of the city. And it's dated. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes the First, Longimanus, well known, also called Macrocyr because he had one hand bigger than the other. Well known to secular history. His reign began in 465 BC. Here's a photocopy of a page from Encyclopedia Britannica. I think we'll accept that as a typically authoritative source. Artaxerxes the First died in 425. Archimedes, king of Persia, reigned from 465 to 425. So he had a 40-year reign. And later in the article, by the way, pursued a tolerant policy with the Jews, and he allowed them to go. You know, this is Encyclopedia Britannica. Essentially, all authorities would agree that Artaxerxes I was the guy that let the Jews go back. We have references to that in numerous pieces of literature and archaeological evidence that this was the time of the return to Israel, because that's when the building resumed there and the city was re-inhabited at that time. So this part's not under dispute. Nobody argues this part. You can read about Artaxerxes in Plutarch's history as well. He has a whole book on Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes I started his reign in 465. The 20th year, Nehemiah said, is when this happened. He's the only one, the only source that dates it to the very year. Everyone agrees it was during his reign, but only Nehemiah names the month and the year. So taking a minus 465 to represent a BC date and adding 20 to that, why are the numbers going down? Because it's BC, right? Each year the number is reduced by one, rather than increase like in AD. So the 20th year of Artaxerxes began in 445. We know that they dated their years of reign from Tishri, which is in the fall. This decree, though, was given, he says, in the month of Nisan. That's in the spring. So if the 20th year started in the fall of 465, this is the spring of 444. That is the date for this decree. And so we have our date for the beginning of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. And the angel told Daniel it will be 476 late years later, the Messiah will come. Oh man, you can already see where this is headed. You can see where this is headed. All we have to do now is some very simple math. If we start at 444 BC and add 476 years to that, we end up with a positive 32. That would be 32 AD. And we'll also add one more year to that. The reason we add another year to it is because there's no such thing as a zero year. You may not have heard this, but let me explain it real quickly. Now here's a number line, okay? Minus 3, minus 2, minus 1, 0, 1, 2. You remember that from the new math and all. Now above it is a calendar. 3BC, 2BC, 1BC, 1AD, 2AD, and 3AD. See how the numbers are lined up in BC, 3, 2, 1. But then in the AD, they're off by 1, right? The 2AD is actually doesn't follow. 3 is over the 2 is over the 1, and so on. That's because an entire space is reserved for 0, but there's no year reserved for 0. And when 1AD ended, 1BC, or 1BC ended, then 1AD began that day. And so that's why standard practice, if you're doing chronology over the so-called 0 year, you have to add or subtract 1 depending on whether you're adding or subtracting. And so we have a date for the prediction given in Daniel chapter 9, 33 AD. This prophecy says the Messiah will come in 33 AD. Oh yeah, it does. I'm not twisting this in any way. This is exactly what it says. And that is the best year for the coming of Jesus into Jerusalem and presenting himself as the Messiah. This prediction given in 538 BC. Okay, the U.S. hasn't even been around for 538 years. Think how ancient that really is. Everyone knew this passage at the time of Christ. The passage accurately predicts the date of Christ's coming over 500 years before the fact. This is the kind of thing that Jesus is referring to when he says, "The scriptures bear witness of me." He says, "You read the scriptures, you should know that I am who I say I am." Now, I heard this and I sat there, and you know how it is. And you hear something for the first time and it's really blowing you away and stuff. And I was kind of looking and I was reading along and I was wondering about things. I wondered about the sevens. I wonder if he's messing with that. I had to admit he had a case with the context and all. And I talked to my older brother about this. He was stronger in faith than I was. I was like, you know, I wonder if a Christian stuck that in there. That would explain everything. You know, maybe the early church stuck that in there, so that they could like make it look like Jesus was predicted. They wouldn't hesitate to do that. The church, you know. Well, no, actually that's not possible, it turns out. We have abundant evidence for the book of Daniel long before the time of Christ. We have sections of a commentary on Daniel in the Dead Sea Scrolls that predate Christ. We even have papyri fragments that have clips out of the book of Daniel from those same Dead Sea findings, long predating the time of Christ. The Septuagint is a term for the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was translated into Greek for the first time officially in about 150 BC. When we read from the New Testament, quotations of the Old, and sometimes they are a little bit different than if you compare it to what it says in the Old, the reason is they're quoting the Septuagint. They're quoting a translation of the Old Testament, and so it shifts some of the words, but the meanings are basically the same. Anyway, the Septuagint was already translated, and that was the universally used Bible in Jesus' day. And it had been around for 150 years, and it has Daniel in it. It has this passage in it. So we realize, no, it could not have been inserted after the fact. This passage is authentic. I think to myself, I don't know about that historically. He was going through this stuff about Artaxerxes. I wonder if everyone, you know, I wonder if that date really is, maybe he just measured back and said, you know, kind of like doing your taxes or you start at the bottom and make everything fit. Maybe that's what he did, and maybe that's really not the date of this guy. So I checked into that and did a little research, and I found out that it's universally accepted that that is indeed the date for Artaxerxes. That he was the one that let the Jews go back and rebuild Jerusalem. I thought to myself, now here's a thought. We say Jesus came in 33, and how do we know that? The New Testament says he came then. Isn't that really, though, the whole question, whether we can believe the whole New Testament? Who's to say that the followers of Christ, in order to authenticate him, to validate him, wrote in these dates and made it so that he came in 33, knowing that that's exactly what Daniel predicted, and that would make people believe in him more. Yeah! There, right there. What about that? There's always an alternative explanation. A natural explanation for everything, right? Not this time. No. As a matter of fact, that would be utterly impossible. Here's why. The New Testament never says that Jesus came in 33. There are no dates like that in the New Testament. We say Jesus came in 33. Historical research determines that he had to either be 33 or 30 A.D., one of those two dates. The way we determine these dates is not because they say this was the date, but by forming a matrix of factors that come together and point to those dates. For instance, they have all of these notations in the New Testament. At one point in Jesus' ministry, they said, oh, so you're going to rebuild the temple, all right? Remember in John, he says, I'll rebuild the temple in 3 days if you tear it down. They said, yeah, we've been working on this temple for 46 years. Oh, we know when they started work on the temple. And now we can date 46 years later. We read in the book of Luke that when Jesus was born, a certain guy was proconsul of Syria. We read that Pilate was the guy that crucified him. We read that Herod was the guy that tried to kill him when he was young. And that there was another later Herod who also mocked him and so on. All of these are historical figures that we can date. They overlap in such a way that only two possible dates remain. We know that he was crucified, that he celebrated the Passover with his disciples on Thursday night. He was crucified on Friday. And we know that that was Passover that year. That the solunar tables tell us that Passover only falls on a Friday during certain years. Now, here's the point. The disciples and the people in the first century didn't have this information. We have it today. They did not. They knew that Daniel's prophecy was due sometime around this period. But they had not kept, like we do in the modern world, an accurate calendar from the time of Daniel to the present day. They knew it had been, 400 plus years. We know, for instance, from the non-Christian Jewish historian Josephus says that everyone knew that Daniel's prophecy of the coming of Messiah was due sometime around this period. And he said, I think it was fulfilled by the coming of Titus Vespasian, the guy that tore down Jerusalem. He thought he was the one. Well, that's 40 years off. That was in 70 A.D. That just goes to show you. They had the general time, yes, but they were not able to specify the year. Only modern research enables us to do that. So they couldn't have faked it, even if they wanted to. They didn't have the information. Yeah. And so you begin to realize, so, let's see. Are there any other possible explanations for this? I don't think so. I really don't think so. And I've studied this a lot. And I tend to be kind of a skeptical person, but I'll tell you what, I think we've got something here that's very remarkable. I'll guarantee you there's nothing else like this in the world. A lot of people think, I'll bet most religions have something like this. That is not true. Simply not true. Nothing like it. Nothing even remotely like it. And even if you could explain this away, which you can't, then there's another 300 more behind it. You see, God didn't take any chances here. He laid so many layers down that it would be, to anyone who takes an interest in it, would be almost undeniable that all of this had been laid out in advance. That's why he was saying, I'm God, I'm the only one that can do this. And Jesus stood in Jerusalem that day and he says, the scriptures testify about. You can read, by the way, if you want to read how do we set the date for the date of Christ, there's a paper in our website under classes, CHRONC, that stands for the Chronology of Christ. Chronological study of the life of Christ in detail, even more so than the book, so if you're interested in that. Anyway, even without looking at the New Testament, even if there were no New Testament, we would still know that this prophecy was fulfilled, just based on secular information. Like, for instance, Tacitus in the Annals has a section about Christ. He is a Roman historian, and Nero was killing Christians in Rome. Tacitus agreed that Christians deserved to die, But he thought that Nero was overdoing it a bit and being too cruel about it. And he gives the readers an explanation. He says, Christians are named after their leader, a guy named Christ, who was crucified in Palestine by Pilate, Pontius Pilate. So what he says squares exactly with the biblical record, and he knew Pilate and has information about the life of Pilate. Pilate was only in Israel in the early 30s. So there you have it. I mean, even if there were no New Testament, we would know that this is when Jesus came and when he was crucified. Boom, shakalaka. This is wild stuff. I really get blown away by this. Jesus says in 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is these that bear witness of me. If you read your Bible, you would know that I'm the Messiah. He also says this. Let's go back to the witness number 3. The Father, he says, witnesses. This is in another passage in chapter 7. He says, my teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. I'm not making any of this up. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He says, basically, try me out and come to God and basically ask him, is this of you? Is this your thing? Can Jesus be believed? He says, he'll tell you himself. Yeah, it's an inner experience, an encounter with God. And this is what Jesus is referring to when he says, the Father himself witnesses about me. Anyone who wants to have eternal life from Christ can come to him and say, I'm interested. Show me. And it says that God will come and have an encounter with you, and he will show you right inside of your own self in ways that are super convincing to you personally that it's for real. And I would have to say that's happened in my life, and I think many of us here would stand and say that's exactly what happened in my life as well. I now know the reality of Christ just as surely as I know my wife is real. I've experienced her. I'm not even worried about whether she's real or not anymore. I'm settled on that point. And God can do that for us when it comes to Christ as well. Jesus rebuked his enemies who were trying to kill him. He says, don't think that I'm going to accuse you before the Father. I'm back in John 5 again, 45. The one who accuses you is Moses, the one in whom you have set your hope. They practically worship Moses. He says, he's the one that's going to stand up and say, why didn't you believe the stuff that I wrote? If you believe Moses, you would also believe in me because he wrote about me. He says, but you don't believe, if you don't believe his writings, how are you going to believe my word? And then he says in verse 40, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. And so, for at least many of the people there that day, this is the way it ended. And eventually they did kill him. Great hostility toward Christ. Partly because he was attacking their super fundamentalist, legalistic religious system, as we saw last week. Jesus was a radical about grace and freedom, that God is not the taskmaster trying to make us live up to his rules, that God wants to give us the free gift of eternal life. And Jesus says, you're not willing to come to me and get it. That's a painful epithet. Let's not have that be true in our lives. The real question tonight, for every one of us, who may have been skeptical at one level or another, maybe at a high level. Are we willing to come and take our search to God? I wish we could just keep going for a few more hours and cover another 20 or 30 more prophetic utterances in the Bible, all authenticated, all predating Christ, spelling out things he had no control over. But we're out of time here. I'm just going to leave it there. Do you want to know God in a personal way? Jesus is making, as I said, outrageous claims here for himself. What if they're true? What if they're true? God had set it up so that we can know that it is true. And at least we know well enough that it looks pretty plausible that it's true enough to come and say, okay, if it is, show me. And I don't see what good excuse we would have for not doing that. And there you have Jesus' 4 witnesses to his authenticity. We'll just stop there for tonight. Next week, we're going to study the feeding of the 5,000, one of the coolest stories in this book. So I hope you're up for that. Any questions or thoughts on this? Here's someone back and back here.
I know that the Jewish people do not believe that the Messiah has come yet. and do not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Do you know how they deal with Daniel 9? Is there some sort of wrangling about the translation of the word Messiah there?
Yes, there is, because in the passage, if you read the whole passage, there's Messiah the Prince, and then it mentions a prince who is to come, who destroys Jerusalem. They, Jews and others, have concluded that the prince who is to come and Messiah the Prince must be the same person. Not the Messiah, like it's promised in the Old Testament, who will reign as a king, but a Messiah, like a chosen one, chosen not to do us good in this case, but to destroy Jerusalem. And so in the dating of it, they say, well, you know, it's a few years off or whatever, but whatever. Another interpretation taken by Reform Jews is that this entire prophecy basically amounts to nothing, because what it was a writer who put this down in order to encourage the troops during a certain war that was going on where the Jews were trying to liberate themselves. And he was trying to encourage them, guys, the Messiah is coming any day. Of course, he never came. And so that's kind of the modernistic, unbelieving interpretation of it. I've read a number of Jewish and liberal Christian commentaries on Daniel, and I've been appalled at how weak their argument is. They really never even come to grips with the text at all. They just dismiss it. That's probably what Jesus' listeners in his own day did as well. It's worthwhile, if you want to pursue that, by the way, get a Jewish commentary and see what they say. Here's one. Okay?
I have two questions, Dennis. One, I work for the State of Ohio Department of Taxation. Mm-hmm. Wondered if that's really how you did your taxes.
No, I said that's how you do your taxes, not me.
How do you explain people that put a lot of weight on, like, Nostradamus' predictions, and even there were things in the newspapers after 9/11 that said that he predicted that that was going to come, and they gave an explanation?
All I can do is plead with people to actually read Nostradamus. That's all you have to do to discredit it. Because what you find out is it's complete nonsense, first of all. None of it, it's not like Daniel where you can read it and it's saying from this until this is going to be so long. Nothing like that. They're just poetic stream of consciousness, and people do word association on it and think that there are these parallels and stuff, but it's all read into it. You know, like he supposedly predicted Hitler. So I went and read the section that's supposed to be about Hitler. It calls him Hister. And it says, you know, steel will be flashed and Hister will magnify himself and so forth. And you're like, so this is supposed to be about Adolf Hitler? It doesn't say anything about Hitler, didn't describe a single thing about his career or anything else. Basically, people want to believe that, and Nostradamus was predicted the future, he claimed, by astrology. And so I think he's in the category of one of the soothsayers or diviners that God says, I make fools of diviners. I just say read it for yourself. In fact, if you pick up that free book I mentioned, I have a couple of samples of him in there so you can get a feel for how this works. And, you know, it's crazy. Nothing like the Bible, where it's just clear text saying, this is what's going to happen. Nothing like that. Let's do one more, and then we'll pray together. Here's somebody up here.
I wanted to add an example from my own life of the truth of this prophecy, not personally myself, but my mom. You remember my mom?
Yes,
Dennis.
I do.
Yeah, Dennis knew my mom. My mom was 58 years old when she first heard this information, and the book of Isaiah, particularly Isaiah 53, she couldn't answer. You know, raised in Judaism her whole life, she was 58, when she came across this, and she could only say, this has to be Jesus. Mm-hmm. And I'm convinced that if you come to the Word with an open heart, asking God, is this true, that He will show you that it is true. And my mom's been with the Lord for 24 years now. She's been in His presence. So.
There's a whole movement of Hebrew Christians today, and many of them have come to Christ for exactly this reason, that instead of only being taught the Talmud in a synagogue or temple. They have gone and started reading the Old Testament for themselves, and there are the prophecies. And this has led to tens of thousands of Jews coming to personal faith in Christ in our own day. Probably the largest number of Jews to believe in Christ at any time in history since the first century, just in the past 20, 30 years. I was sharing this one time with a couple from a church up here in Westerville, as long as we're telling some stories. They were screening me because I had been invited to do a teaching series in their church. This is when I was a lot younger. And people said, well, he looks dangerous. We better screen him. So this couple was given the job. They had me come to their house, and they said, we need you to explain what you're going to teach and so on. So I went in there, and I was like, well, they asked me to teach a series on Bible prophecy, so that's what I'm going to teach. And, you know, it's this, this, and this. And these people were not Christian believers. Although they went to a church, they did not believe the Bible at all. And the guy was saying, you know, I frankly, this literal approach and the saying that the Bible's true and stuff, I think we're past all of that, and I think that's pretty ancient stuff. And I was like, well, what if you could see something that shows that it really is true? Would you believe in Christ? If I could show you clear evidence that the Bible's true. And he just sort of, you know, looked down. He didn't say anything. All of a sudden, his wife pipes up, and she's like, well, I would. And so I said, well, why don't I get something out? Let's look it over. So I started to, you know, we were kind of leaning in from a couple of easy chairs in their living room. Pretty soon they had us, we were stretched out on the floor because they had gone and gotten Bibles, and I showed him this passage right here in Daniel. He had his calculator out and was doing the numbers and stuff like that. They were totally blown away by it. And after probably, you know, an hour and a half of talking about this, she was like, I've never seen anything like this before. I can't believe they never told us about this. And both of them prayed with me on the carpet to receive Christ, and their lives were changed right to this day. They met the living Christ. That's about how easy it is. Let's talk to the Lord. Heavenly Father, I'm personally just so thankful and so excited that you have not asked us to believe something based on pure blind faith, based on nothing but the claims of an individual. What Jesus said is true in a way. If he just testified about himself, that wouldn't be very valid. Why should we believe him? But you have gone to incredible pains to lay down this scriptural base over a period of 1,400 years, 60-some authors, and it all points in one direction. Christ is the one you've sent us. He does have the power to forgive sins and to give eternal life. I wonder if there's some of us sitting here right at this moment, Lord, who are ready to take up that challenge and to turn to you in their own heart and say, God, if this is real, show it to me. If I can have a relationship with you based on Christ, if I can be forgiven based on his death for my sins, I'm ready for that. I want to pray for any here who are Christians already, Lord, that we would have our faith strengthened just by going back to look at the foundation you've given us, Lord, how true your word really is, and that that would affect us in our hearts in a deep way, draw us close to you. This is so vital, Lord, and you've given us all that we need to have a strong faith. We just pray, Lord, we can deepen our walks with you, and that all that you want to happen within our lives, Lord, the way you want to use us, will come to pass. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.